Just to review, in the first chapter of Acts, we see the apostles witnessing the resurrected Jesus and then replacing the 12th apostle, replacing Judas. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit arrive to fill this community for its mission, and then we hear the first of many sermons about Jesus. In chapter 3, Peter and John heal the crippled beggar at the temple. And then there's a crowd that gathers, and we get another sermon about Jesus. And then in chapter 4, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, threatens them for this healing and for teaching in Jesus' name anymore, and we get to hear a little bit more about Jesus. And then last time we were in the book of Acts, it was the end of chapter 4. It was the response to this threat by the church, which was praying and prayed that God would consider their situation and empower them to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit filled them, and it says they were able to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And today we're taking that a new section in verse 32 and following of chapter 4, and it's a summary transition section. And we've seen there's several of these throughout the book. Some of them are only a verse or two. Some are longer. It's really a pause between different scenes that are going on. We had one in Acts 2, 42 to 47, where we had really the mission statement of the Jerusalem church. And here we get another window into what the life of the early church was like. Many of the themes here we discuss there, and we won't deal with that, all of those things in the full depth that we did last time. But they're still important enough that we don't want to jump over them and would like to sit in them again and dwell on them again. Themes of sharing, themes of sacrificial love come out. And so let's read together Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. This is the word of God Almighty. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we ask for your word to become clear, to our minds and to our hearts and our thinking and our actions, that it would sink down into our very being and that you would show us Christ and who he is. And may we be people who live in light of that good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? What's the church supposed to be doing? How should I behave among these group of Christians? What's expected of me? What should I expect of the church? What is the church? That's a great question. It's often a poorly answered question at times in our day. There are many wrong answers out there. There are many partial answers. It's also a grand, sweeping question, what is the church? It's a multifaceted question. Like a diamond that has different sides that, when they fit together, make the whole. And the book of Acts provides many pictures of the church, of what it is. And each picture is not complete in and of itself, but is a partial picture of what the church was like. It's like one facet of the jewel, called the church. And today is another kind of angle, another sparkle, another facet of this question that we've already asked and will continue to ask, and Acts keeps bringing up. What is the church? What is the church? And it tells us about what the church, the early church, looked like, what the church at Jerusalem looked like, what Jesus' church looks like. And so it doesn't give us a full rule book for the church here, but it gives us another facet, another piece of that diamond to understand the church in its full. In these very few sentences, it says a lot. And so we're going to ask the question, what did this church look like? What do we see in this facet of the church? And there's only, it's very compact, as you probably felt in the reading. The first sentence gives us our first kind of major principle. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And that word, all the believers, means the assembled people. Not just each and every one, but the assembled people. Really, the church, the gathering. And they're one in heart and mind. Or rather, better, one heart and one soul. You know, in the Greco-Roman world, Aristotle wrote on friendship, and it was kind of in the milieu of the day, that friendship was, he pictures it as one soul between two bodies. Right? That there are two separate persons, and they're two different bodies, but that they could communicate, and they could connect, and they could bond so deeply, it seemed like they were just the same person. That they had one soul. And Luke may be alluding to that imagery here when he says the church has one soul. Right? We today wouldn't use that language. We might say they think alike, or they can finish each other's sentences. That they're so bound together that one can start talking and the other can complete the rest of the thought. And it's saying the church has such a unity. A deep unity. So deep that their souls were entangled and entwined and mingled as one. The church really needs to have a deep unity among the diversity of members. One soul across all of our different bodies. That's the image there, where all the believers were one in heart and soul. You know, what gets in the way of this single-hearted unity? This one-souled unity? I'm sure there's many answers to that question, but probably at the core of most of them is pride. A view of self that allows your soul or your heart or your inner voice to be louder than others. But I want you to see here that unity here is not created by institutional structure. It's not the outside that create the unity. It's an internal attitude inside. They had one soul. They had a love for one another. And disunity is created by that love being drowned out by another love, a self-love, or pride, or other things. And so the first feature that comes out is the church was unified, a deep unity. And we might say, is unity that important? Is it that central to the church? Well, remember, what did Jesus pray for before he left? Remember John 17? You don't get to hear Jesus praying for you very often, personally, in the scripture. He says, my prayer is not for them, the apostles, alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me and every Christian, the church. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know you sent me and you have loved them even as you loved me. And so one of the starting feature here that we need to see is the church here has a deep unity. That's something that is supposed to be a characteristic of the church. Not just local churches, but the church in general. A unity. A one-hearted, one-souled unity. Well, what is the one soul, you might say? Right? What is the single heart that pump life-giving blood to all the various members that are out there? What unifies them? Well, I think it's good to notice as we answer that question, the odd and what seems like an odd intrusion in verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, the placement there is a bit odd, because before it, you have sharing. After it, you have needs of the church. And yet, it seems to want to place it at the front of the section. It seems to see this is important enough to be put here, that there was an apostolic testimony about Jesus that was central to this community. And where else do we see the apostles mentioned in this section? Do you notice they get mentioned two other times? The prophets from the sails are put at the apostles' feet. And then Barnabas, it again tells us, puts the sails at the apostles' feet. That three times in this section we have a unity, a centrality in the apostles. We might call this an apostolic unity. Or to be more precise, it wasn't they were all about the apostles. They were all about what the apostles were testifying to, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what's the unifying theme? What's the one soul? Well, it's Jesus. And remember, in the previous verses, what were the church, what were they gathered about? They were gathered together to pray to God, to speak in the name of Jesus. That was what unified them. And here again, there's the apostles' testimony. And they gather and they come to the apostles' feet. They're all coming around this idea that Jesus is the resurrected one. It's about Jesus. That's the unity. And when you think about it, that's why the person is sitting here next to you this morning. They love Jesus. And Jesus loves them. That is why we have one heart and one soul. We showed up this Sunday because we listened to Jesus. We want to listen to Jesus because we want to be with those who Jesus cherishes. And when the love of Jesus is central, then what Jesus loves is central. If you love Jesus, you'll love His commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll love His body, the church. If you love Jesus, you'll love His flock, whom He died for, His sheep, other believers. And notice specifically their view of Jesus. They don't just believe in any Jesus, do they? The apostles testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, well, what does that apostolic testimony look like? Well, we've already had several sermons on that. Not just myself, but in the book. You know, we had chapter 2 in Pentecost. Peter preaches on this. In chapter 3 in the temple, Peter preaches on this. Chapter 4, to the Sanhedrin. Over and over, this whole community rests on a key idea, and it is what? Jesus is alive. Right? The apostles speak about the living state of Jesus. The apostles speak about the ascended reign of Jesus right now. And the apostles speak about the returning judgment of Jesus. That's the Jesus that unites them. It's not any other Jesus out there. It's that Jesus. The one who lived, died, was resurrected, and is ascended, and is returning. And so let us, as the church, see the one soul comes from a deep love of Jesus, of His person, of His work, His words, His message, His brothers and sisters. And we need to beware, when we think about this, of any sort of love growing bigger than Jesus. It's a great danger. Certainly a love of the world. Certainly a love of any sin could push Jesus out. But also any other love that's a good thing that becomes inordinately large. If that's what is the one soul of us, then we're not really being the church. Right? We might love numbers in the seats. We should want the church to be full. That's not a bad thing. But if we love that over loving Jesus, we might love affecting good in the community. We might love having the deepest theology. We might love helping the widows and feeding the poor. We might love having a diversity of people groups and socioeconomic classes gathering for worship. We might love having a counseling program or having a healthy Sunday school class or the best music or the ideal pastor or a great prayer meeting. Those are all goods that God calls us to. But nothing unites us except the love of Jesus and the message of Jesus. We must have that apostolic unity. And all of those other loves could end up being what unites us. And if that's what unites us, we cease really, truly, and effectively being the church united with the one soul that they had. They were of one soul and mind because they had an apostolic unity grounded upon the testimony of the apostles. And so this is a deep unity. It's an apostolic unity. It's tied together by Christ. By the Christ's representatives, the apostles who speak about Christ. But there's another application, briefly, to this idea of an apostolic unity. Not only is it the thing that unites us, but this expression, the apostles' feet, is used several times here, and the term really shows that there is authority. That the church is submitted to the apostolic leadership. Now, Acts chapter 6 is going to later clarify who gives the gifts and distribute and delegate this responsibility more and more to other places, so that the apostles are not distributing the gifts to the widows and the food there. But the basic principle remains, the church is built upon the submission to the apostles. The church is built upon the submission to the apostles. They're laying it at the apostles' feet as a sign of authority and the apostles' authority. Now, we don't have any apostles in this room, so how do we do that? We submit to the apostolic teaching and their testimony. Right, that God sent out his delegates to speak about Jesus, and those delegates have left us a record. And so if you believe the Bible, if you believe in Jesus, and you're putting yourself under the authority and leadership and teaching and guidance of the apostles, if you actually do those things. Because they embraced the Old Testament, and they embraced and gave us the New Testament. The apostles' feet. That was their authority and their leadership in the church. And it reminds us that we need to beware that we do not think we are wiser than God. Often we think the world will do that, but no, the church is really good at saying that too. We can sometimes think we are wiser than God and not submit to God's word in this area. We've got a new idea. But we as the gathered church are to be known for those who don't wander from that apostolic testimony, but who submit to it, known for being faithful to it and knowing it well. That's a feature there of the church. So if I were to kind of recap where we've been and what we've said about the church and what this text has told us, that the church has a deep unity. One soul. The church has an apostolic unity. That is, they're formed around the resurrected Christ, and the apostles testify to that. And really, they submit to God's word, and the apostles give us that testimony, or left the testimony to us. And these first two really, really fit together, right? They lean together and help us understand the unity that's going on. The final point really is what did it lead to? What happened? What was the effect of a one-souled unity like this around Jesus? And I'm calling this third point a concrete unity, if you like to take notes. And it is simply a practical principle. In verse 32, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The community generously shared with each other. And the result, verse 34, says there were no needy persons among them. And then the method of sharing is explained to us. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Notice what it says there, from time to time. It was a sporadic and ongoing sharing. They didn't sell everything to enter the community. They regularly did the selling and distributing. And they brought the money from the sales. It's a voluntary sharing, isn't it? They didn't require people to give. It wasn't a tax. They chose to sell and distribute their goods. Even just a couple verses later, we haven't read it yet. We'll look at it next week. But in 5:4, Peter says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Hey, it was theirs. It was voluntary. But it was as he had need. It was need-based sharing. Do you see that? They didn't pool resources equally. They gave when a need arose. So this community had voluntary acts of generosity that covered the shortfalls and scarcities and debts among other believers. That's what it's saying. That's the concreteness of the unity. And I'll repeat the warning, the political misuse warning that I've repeated last time and explained in more detail. But you see, it's not a socialism that redistributes the wealth of Christians. It's not a communism that denies private property for Christians. It's not really here to present an economic system for us or a political ideology. We have to see this is a picture of unity, Christian unity in action. It's describing the concrete expression of such a unity. And what is it? It's depicting the love of these Christians for one another. John Stott says it well when he says, although in fact and in law they continue to own their own goods, yet in heart and mind they cultivate an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy sisters and brothers. That's the picture. What hinders us from this? I think there could be many answers to that. But what hinders us from generous sharing? Oftentimes it's greed. We desire to accumulate more. We seek to build up a larger 401k and an extra vacation home and this and that because we want more. We believe more will bring us security. We believe lies like more can bring us happiness. We can believe the lie that more can bring us a better family life. More can bring us health and sleep. More can bring us contentment. More can bring us a good retirement. More can bring us a completion of some kind. And as we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of those things, those lies get exposed because Jesus is our security. He is our fortress in any financial collapse. Jesus is our happiness, our joy in suffering. If we see Jesus as the center, then all of our life is going to revolve around Him and His word and His people and His loves and His blessings. And the desire for more will start to vanish. And the desire to share will start to appear. So I hope you're starting to see Christian generosity comes from a clear vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understood that they were one in Christ because they understood Jesus well. They understood that Jesus was alive. And they understood he had conquered death. And isn't that exactly how John encourages us to give? He says in 1 John 3:16 and following, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You notice what he's saying here. He's not saying conjure up a philanthropic attitude. He's not saying push this command into your hearts deeper and it will eventually not pop out. Which is kind of how we approach the category of sharing with others. What he's saying is, when we see that what Jesus did in the gospel, and when the love of God comes in, then how can we not give? And he actually asks the question in such a way that says, if you really don't want to share and be gracious and generous and loving, how can you say you know the love and grace and generosity of God? Rather, we must be one in Jesus because we understand the gospel. And then we'll concretely give out the love. What we need to understand is that Jesus had riches, but he gave them up for us, didn't he, when he came to earth. And that Jesus had wealth, which he rightly deserved, but he shared them with you and me, who didn't deserve it. And so we don't share with people because they've earned generosity. We share because we don't, and we don't share because we feel guilty. That's often a motivator, if we admit it. But here we share because the love of Jesus in the gospel compels us to love. That's Christian generosity. Realizing that God is generous in the gospel. Realizing that God is gracious in the gospel. And it's not all about money. Surely they gave their time and their energy and their tools and their resources and their lives. We shouldn't just say, well, this is only measured in financial gifts. We can sometimes do that because it's easy for some of us to just do that and then we've moved on and we're done. Now we've got all that time and everything we want for ourselves. You know, in depicting the world, James Boyce says it this way. He says, most people are not very generous apart from a saving relationship in Christ. Everyone is usually out for himself or herself. People are polite about it. Enlightened people realize that if you want to get something done, you usually have to do it through other people, so you have to treat them well. That's just good management. Besides, it's wise to keep other people happy. But the basis of this isn't generosity. It's selfishness. It's only in Christianity that something true, truly new and generous comes into the world. You see that? The question is, do we grasp the gospel of Jesus? If so, then we will give as Jesus gave. He gave up his glory in heaven for the manger. He gave up his splendor on the throne for us, out of love. Isn't that exactly how Paul urges the church in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? The context is sharing with other needy Christians, and he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so I want you to see this generous giving of the church is not a law for you to follow. This sharing is not a duty for you to complete. If you have that attitude, you're never going to give generously as they did. Rather, this is a giving that calls you and I to look a lot less at our bank accounts and to stare a little longer at the cross, to ponder a little deeper the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to reflect a little more upon the grace of God in Jesus. And it's only there, as we reflect on that, that this will occur. In other words, you might say, this church was full of grace. Which is exactly what our text says. They were all full of grace. They loved the gospel of Jesus, and they thought about it constantly, regularly, and deeply, and actually let that love come out in concrete expression. And then they surrendered everything to Jesus, because he deserved everything. And so it calls us, even if we're children and don't yet have bank accounts, to surrender our lives to the Lord and all that he gives us to him. The Lord who loves us. Who loved us so much he gave himself for us. And that's what we get to see here. That's this facet of the church, that they were enamored with the love of Christ, that they had a unity in Jesus. And that flowed out into concrete expression of loving the people around them. Figuring out ways to do that. There isn't one simple way that says you have to do it this way. But they just loved the people around them. Because they knew the gospel of Jesus. And I hope you know the gospel of Jesus. If you know of that great love that is given to you, that is offered to you, that is shown to you in Christ. If you don't know it, come talk to me, talk to one of the elders about it. If you do know it, then be assured you didn't outstrip his love this week. His love is still full and lasting and comprehensive. And out of knowing you've been loved, let us be a people that are united together as we love Jesus and we love his sheep. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is penetrating and full. It is deep and it is full of challenges upon our lives. And yet it is full of comfort and goodness in Christ. We pray that you right now would bring to bear the truth of what has been said to your people, and that you would allow all dross to fall away. And that you would allow your people to take hold of that which is good and right. And it would be an encouragement upon them. May we remember that your yoke is light and it is easy. And if we feel the heaviness, it is not the gospel that we're feeling, but it is a law that we have put upon ourselves. Lord, we pray now that you would bless your people by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.